I invite you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 29. Exodus chapter 29 is the continuation of the details for the construction and consecration of the tabernacle. Last Wednesday night, we saw a lengthy discussion about the garments of the priest. Tonight, we see about the setting aside, the ordination, the consecration of the priest. This is a chapter about how the high priest Aaron and his sons, that and after them, all the priests of Israel were to be set aside. You know, unfortunately, there are too many examples of bad ministers, both in the news and in fiction even. It's almost become a type, almost. I mean, Aren't you always a little bit astounded when you see a good minister on a movie? Like if I see a minister on a TV show or a movie, I think, okay, there's someone who's about to either steal money or act inappropriately or is probably a criminal. It's a shame, but the problem is there are too many guys who are like this and lead to that kind of stereotype. Charles Simic, for instance, once commented on the evangelical preachers that he knew and that he watched in their ministries, and he said, quote, "The men doing the preaching had made millions saving souls and had no qualms offering themselves as a model to emulate. Their lack of humility was astonishing. I'm flying high, their faces said, because God has time for me." Soren Kierkegaard was so irritated with the worldly ministers of Denmark that he wrote this in the public newspapers of the day. "Imagine that the people are assembled in a church in Christendom and Christ suddenly enters the assembly. What dost thou think he would do? He would turn upon the teachers. For the congregation he would judge as he did of yore, that they were led astray. He would turn upon them who walk in long robes, tradesmen, jugglers, who have made God's house, if not a den of robbers, at least a shop, a peddler's stall, and would say to them, ye hypocrites, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, and likely as of yore he would make a whip of small cords and drive them out of the temple." Well, that's what Kierkegaard thought of the Lutheran ministers of his day. There's a telling scene in William Faulkner's novel Light in August where Reverend Hightower says this, or Faulkner says this of him, "It seems to him that he has seen it all the while, that which is destroying the church is not the outward groping of those within it, nor the inward groping of those without, but the professionals who control it and who have removed the bells from its steeples." You can find too many examples of bad ministers. But you know, one of the things that happens when you read Exodus 29, as far away as it is from us in culture and years, you are reminded once again that the ministry is a sacred, sacred thing. And lest you think, yes, it is, remember that, Pastor, which you would be right to say. Remember that. I will remind us later on tonight that we are all called priests in the New Testament. The holiness of the life of God's people is what Exodus 29 is about, specifically about the priests. So, a few things. Number one, the priests of God were to be holy and set apart for God. The priests were to be holy. So, you've built the tabernacle, you've established the altar, you've established the holy place and the holy of holy places, and now he comes and says, okay, but how do we get these priests ready to serve? How do Aaron and his sons reach a point where they are holy enough to offer sacrifice on behalf of the people of God? Look at verse 1. "Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them," which means to set them apart as holy, "that they may serve me as priests. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket and bring the bull and the two rams. And you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Watch what happens. We'll deal with the sacrifices next. First, they bathe them. They wash them. You shall wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. And you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them. And you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them. And the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Now, in our tradition as Baptist people, and probably many other Protestant groups are the same, we understand the idea of ordination. Ordination is that kind of odd thing that we're familiar with, though probably we don't quite get, where when someone wants to become a deacon or when someone enters the ministry as a pastor or minister of the gospel, we have certain elements. The first element is what we call an ordination council. We do this more with deacons than anyone else. But for instance, when I was ordained, I followed kind of the old model. My church still did the thing of they licensed me for a year, and I preached, and they watched, and then they ordained me, you know. When I was ordained, I met in an ordination council. Some of you have maybe been through this or something like it, where I sat at a table and before me were four or five other pastors, and they asked me questions. And the intent of their questions was to find out if they should give their blessing for me to be ordained and set apart. And it was an intimidating process, and they probed and asked and wanted explanations. And what do you think about this? And what do you think about that? And all of those kinds of things. And their conclusion was not that I was terribly bright, but that I probably was called, because the Lord can even use, you know, foolish things in his kingdom. So they ordained me. And the night I was ordained, as you've seen here, I came forward and kneeled, and the ordained men of the church came and laid hands on my head, and I'll never forget that. And then the tradition of that church, not every church does this, some churches in Baptist life have just ordained men do it. Most every Baptist church has ordained men come first, but then many churches will open it up to the congregation as well and say, now all of you, if you want to come and pray, and your family can come, and all of these things, and it's terribly uncomfortable on your knees, and it gets painful, and then the muscles and the back of your legs start cramping up, but you think, well, if I can't suffer through the ordination, how will I suffer through the ministry? So you try to just swallow back the tears and let your muscles cramp up, and then they want you to stand, and they give you a Bible and a certificate, and your mother cries, and your grandmother's there, that's how mine went, and your father looks confused, like, is this a good idea? But they ordained me. And this is kind of where we get this, but this was something unique. This was the great high priest who alone could go before God on behalf of the people, and who could go before the people on behalf of God. And there are three things they do here. They wash him, they dress him, and they anoint him. Water, cloth, and oil. The washing, by the way, was a full immersion. The language suggests it was a full immersion, meaning completely dunked in the water. This became, by the way, the standard way that the Jews would accept proselytes, non-Jewish people who wanted to enter the Jewish faith. In the intertestamental period between the end of the book of the end of the Old Testament, Malachi, and the beginning of the New Testament, the Jews had a process of baptism, essentially. So it's commonly believed that the Christian rite of baptism simply took over the Jewish rite in light of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So they had some concept, in other words, of washing. And many cultures do, that you washed the priest, then you dressed the priest in the holy garments, that are described in the chapter before this. And then you anointed the priest with oil. Now, anointing with oil was a sign of the special favor and presence of God on and in the life of the anointed. Interestingly, it would be the symbol that would be used to set apart and consecrate kings, Israel's kings. So, for instance, in 1 Samuel 10, when Samuel anoints Saul as king, then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign, and this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage." So the anointing oil meant, this is my man. And he is the priest or the king in the situation of kings. What's interesting is that Psalm 133, which is a very short psalm, pictures the anointing of Aaron, and it does so in a really memorable and beautiful way. "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." It reminds me of the first time I was ever asked to anoint someone with oil. You've got to understand, if you're not of our particular tribe, if you didn't grow up a Baptist, Baptists will anoint you with oil, but you got to be asked to do it. I don't know why. It's just not something that's really part of our tradition, but I've now been asked numerous times and have done it every time, and I'm always honored to do it. And this was a gentleman who had been given a severe diagnosis. He was in Georgia, of cancer, and asked that we would gather around in the spirit of James chapter 5, called on the elders of the church to anoint and to pray over him. And so we did that, and it was the first time I had ever done that, and it was quite a rush. And I did not realize how quickly oil pours out of bottles, nor did I realize that you should just dip your fingers in it and anoint him. So I had the bottle. You see where this is heading. I'm telling you, you could have just put the guy straight in a frying pan after that. He was ready. It was, and you know, he laughed and we all laughed. It just poured all over him. It was just a hysterical moment. And I said, you got to understand, we Baptists aren't real good at oil. We don't know how to, if it's not, unless it's with fried chicken, we really just don't know what to do with it by and large. We're good at potlucks and arguing and whatnot, but oil's a different matter. And I'll never forget just the joy of that moment. And to my should not have been amazement, the cancer went away for a long time. And it was an amazing thing. And I remember thinking, man, God really moves. And I don't think it was the properties of the oil. I think it was the body of Christ coming together in faith. But that act of anointing with oil says something, you know, that God is with you. And in time, it did come back, but it was a miraculous healing for a season. It seemed to just go away for years. And one of those things, I mean, the application of oil to the priest was a statement that God is with you. Gregory the Great, one of the early commentators on the Bible, put it like this about priests: his conduct should be not only profitable, but also outstanding. He should not only do what is upright in the midst of the wicked, but also surpass the well-doers among his subjects. And as he surpasses them in the dignity of his rank, so should he in the virtue of his conduct. The priest's life was to match the sacredness of his anointing. If he was anointed on the outside, it meant that he should be anointed on the inside. And the priest was to be a man of God. This is why it does seem 100 times worse when ministers fall. No one ever puts in the newspaper when a plumber falls morally. And it's not because plumbers are less important. They're probably more important. But it's just that the disconnect between a minister's life and what he professes to be is something that never fails to catch people off guard, rightfully so. But let me say this. One of the most beautiful doctrines we hold to as Christians who try to read the New Testament faithfully is the doctrine of what's called the priesthood of the believer. I'm concerned that we don't talk about this anymore. How many of you recognize the term, the priesthood of the believer? Yeah, well, I've got to do better work on this because that's an extremely important idea. Here's the idea. The idea is that when you trust Jesus Christ, you yourself are set apart as a priest. And it's critically important. It means that we can now come before God without human mediation. It comes from 1 Peter 2 when Peter says to the whole church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Next year is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, which began on October 31st, 1517. And this is one of the doctrines that came out of it. Why, as Baptist Christians, do you not have to come confess to me, the pastor? It's because we believe in the priesthood of the believer. Now, as Christians together, it is a good thing to confess to one another, pray for one another. The word of James still stands, confess your sins to one another. But you don't need the blessing of a pastor to be forgiven. I will never look at a single one of you in here and say, I absolve you of your sins. We don't do that. That dog don't hunt here because we believe that Jesus Christ is your great high priest. You can call directly on his name, go before him, and you may be saved and you may be forgiven through the blood of Christ. But that means that if you are a priest and if you have been anointed with the Holy Spirit and if you have been marked with the waters of baptism yourself, your life should be as holy as the life of Aaron, and so should mine. Again, 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy. Chosen, royal, holy. We should be holy people. So every now and then, this happens more than it should, someone in the church will say, jokingly, never seriously, but said too much, Pastor, pray for me. Your prayers get through better than mine. Well, we always laugh at that kind of thing, but I hope you realize that is absolutely terrible theology. No pastor's prayers come before the Lord. It is through the blood of Christ and the work of Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit that you are able to pray, and that is not given out with partiality more to pastors than to non-pastors. It's given to you. You are a priest. And that is an awesome thing. Next year we'll be talking a little bit as we approach October 31st, which is the day that Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door. We'll be talking about the priesthood of the believer a little bit more, what it means that we hold to that doctrine. The second thing is this, sacrifices were to be offered for the ones who would offer the sacrifices. So first, they set them apart as holy through washing, dressing, and anointing. Secondly, they offered sacrifices for the priests. Now, I'm not going to read all of this. It's a very long section from verse 10 to verse 34. But basically, let me just give you the gist of this so you can mark it in your Bibles if you do that, if you want to. Verses 10 through 34 describe three offerings. The first offering is the sin offering, which is in verses 10 through 14. It may be set apart in your Bible with a heading or something like that. Verses 10 through 14 is the sin offering. Verses 15 through 18 is the burnt offering. Okay? And verses 19 through 34, that is the peace offering. It's also known as the ram of ordination. Let me repeat that just one more time. Verses 10 through 14 describes the sin offering. Verses 15 through 18 describes the burnt offering. And verses 19 through 34 describes the peace offering. In the process of setting the priest apart as holy, they offered these three sacrifices. But here's the deal. The first two offerings were offered for the priest during their ordination, but also for the people. Only the third offering, the peace offering, was offered exclusively for the high priest. Okay? So quickly this, the sin offering of verse 10 through 14, bring the bull before the tent of meeting. Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull, then kill the bull. And it says, it goes on to say you should kill everything. No one eats any of that. You kill the bull, you burn the fat, you burn the liver, you burn the kidneys, you burn everything. You take the rest that's not burned, you take it outside the camp and you throw it away. The sin offering was to be completely consumed. It may sound familiar to you. It is very much like what happens with the scapegoat at the Day of Atonement. Aaron and his sons put their hands on the head of the bull, and when they do that, the symbolism is that the bull takes the sins of Israel and of the priest. So then they decimate the bull. They kill the bull completely. They burn it completely. There's no traces left. Now in Leviticus 16, I believe, you'll see the Day of Atonement where they do that with a goat, send the goat outside of the camp, and someone takes the animal and chunks it over a cliff. But here they put it on the bull. This, Roy Honeycutt says, was a sacrifice which effectively secured forgiveness. It was a recognition that the priests too needed forgiveness. And this is very important. There was never a priest until Jesus was born in Bethlehem who did not need sacrifices for himself. Right? No priest could come on his own moral authority. He needed sacrifice. The second one, the burnt offering, you shall take one of the rams, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, kill the ram, take its blood, and throw it against the sides of the altar. Cut the ram into pieces, wash its entrails and its legs, and put them with its pieces and its head. Burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a pleasing aroma. The burnt offering was a sacrifice offered to make atonement. It meant that they had been forgiven, their sins had been paid for, and the pleasing aroma that they talk about coming up to God meant that Aaron and his sons, the priests, could now stand rightly before God. But I just want you to get the whole pageantry of this. Here's the idea. You didn't just walk in with your hands in your pockets chewing gum and say, well, I'm the priest today. Right? There was a lot that went into this. Because the priest was a holy person with a holy task, he needed to be made right with God. And then lastly, the peace offering, which is very lengthy, and it involves a portion of the meat and the grain being given to the priest. That is because priests were restricted to their religious duties. The priestly families of Israel could not own property. They were paid in part by the food that was offered. So while that became something of a racket, it would also was recognized that if a man was set apart to serve the people of God and had no possessions, it was the responsibility of the people of God to care for him. But the peace offering was uniquely associated with ordination. It was not offered for anyone but the priest. While the two earlier sacrifices removed the stain of sin, this offering regenerated the life of the worshiper by infusing them with a state of holiness. This was the idea. The first offering recognized that they were sinners. The second offering recognized that a price had been paid for their sin. Atonement had been made. And this offering, the peace offering, meant that they were now given a state of holiness. So the priests could now serve. As a result of this, they were able to do their work. So if you look at verse 35, you see that the process of ordination lasted 7 days. Thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons, according to all that I have commanded you. Through 7 days you shall ordain them, and every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. Also you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and shall anoint it to consecrate it. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whoever touches the altar shall become holy. So get this. To the Jews, worship wasn't casual. Now look, This is not prescribed for the New Testament church. Our great high priest is Jesus. We do not have detailed prescribed ceremonies. We do not have an altar. We do not offer animals. We do not come and throw blood and oil and water all over the place, with the exception, of course, of baptism. We gather in the name of the risen Lord, but our lives and our approach to worship should be no less holy. We should realize that it is an honor to come before a living God. And it is a beautiful, beautiful thing. The last point I want to make is this. Through worship rightly ordered and holiness rightly established, God meets his people. We will read verses 38 to the end. This is just beautiful. And then we'll conclude. Now, this is what you shall offer on the altar. Now, what he's describing here are the ongoing, this is the work of the priest. These are the ongoing sacrifices. Now that everything's set up, this is what you do. Now, this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. 1 lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, morning and night. And by the way, there were numerous in between offerings and various things they did. And with the first lamb, a tenth measure of fine flour mingled with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil and a fourth of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, shall offer with it a grain offering and a drink offering, as in the morning for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you here. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, this system of killing animals sacrificially, ritually, in order to establish right worship before God, to have sin recognized and atoned for and the people of God forgiven, this process would go for about 1,000 years. 1,000 years worth of animal sacrifices over and over and over and over again. And when Jesus comes, the writer of Hebrews says, now he has come and he is our great high priest and he has entered in once and for all. That's why you don't go in the foyer there and buy your lamb when you come into this sanctuary. But we remember the lamb. We have a lamb. The lamb above all lambs. The priest above all priests. Watch 43 through 46. There I will meet with the people of Israel. Here's the end result. Check this out. What makes worship worship? When all is said and done, when we gather together, what do we want to have happened? There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. You know, every preacher who walks out the back and stands at the back door does so with a mixture of appreciation and dread. You appreciate, it's a custom, it's a tradition. We shake hands as people leave. It's fine and good. I like doing that. It's a way to make sure you get to speak to whoever wants to speak to you. If someone's mad at you or something, there's other exits, you know. There's an escape plan if you don't want to see the pastor, if he said something, or if he's mean to you, if he saw you in the parking lot of the Dollar General and didn't wave at you like as strongly as you thought he should. If he just kind of nodded at you, gave you the head nod, you know, he's like, you're mad at him. And I go to that church, put money in that plate, and the pastor doesn't even wave at me and show me his teeth. You know, there's exits, but you go at the back, and it's interesting what you hear. The first time I was ever cussed at by a church member was at the back doors of the church, not here. And it was an elderly woman. And she didn't finish the sentence, but I knew how it ended. It was a line from Gone with the Wind. And all she said to me was, frankly, my dear, and walked out. And I thought, I was just cursed by an octogenarian. which I don't know if you've ever been cussed at by an 80-year-old, but it's a fascinating experience. I remember once after an Easter morning worship service, it was powerful and the Spirit of God fell and it was amazing. Went to the back door and my heart was full and it was powerful. And this person came up with lips trembling, tears in their eyes. And they said, "Pastor, the toilet bowl won't flush in that bathroom. Could you go take a look at it?" And I thought to myself, it's amazing what happens at the back door. One of these days I'm going to write a book that will get me fired from every church about things I've heard at the back door. But I tell you, the greatest thing I ever heard at the back door, a lot of people come out and say nice things. We've talked about this before, and it's grateful. We're in the South. We're nice, whether we mean it or not. We'll at least, to your face, say, "Hey, that's wonderful. It's great." I watched an elderly lady who once fell asleep every Sunday for 9 years. She would come to the back door every Sunday and say, "That was beautiful. What a beautiful word." I mean, her head was back and her mouth was open, snoring. I just always had this vision of having a bag of Skittles. And but the greatest thing I ever heard at the back door once was when a young person came and they said, "Pastor, I really feel like I saw Jesus today." And I thought, that's not what your ego wants, because we're terrible, sinful people and we want people to say, "Good sermon." But you know what? It's what your ego needs. It ain't about you. And it's not about the priest. The priest's job was to make it such that when people left the tabernacle, they said, "We've got a great God." And you know what? That's the job of the preacher today. If a worship service is done rightly, the people do not walk out and say, "Wow, what great music. Wow, what great preaching. Wow, what great whatever." They walk out and say, "Hallelujah to the Lamb. Jesus is amazing. We must decrease and he must increase." That is the privilege of ministry and the privilege of the priesthood. And we are all priests. So do that. Amen? Let's pray. Father, it's been good to be here tonight. I love our church. Just love everyone in here. It's just good to be together. Lord, I pray that we would stop and reflect on what it means that Peter says we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of your own possession. Lord, we tremble at the immensity of that calling. It is not an invitation to godlessness. It is an invitation to holiness. Lord, make us holy. Father, I thank you for Aaron and his sons and the priesthood of the past. But Lord, I thank you that the entire purpose was to point and prepare for the priest to come, Jesus. The high priest above all other priests. There has never been, there never will be another like him. He is the priest king who is also the sacrificial lamb. And so we gather in his name to say thank you. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for the mercy you've given us and give us day by day. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.